The reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and can be found on page 693 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 693, Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land and land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke of the that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Well, do please keep that open. As I said, we're working through our Advent series, and it's another of those well-known passages from Isaiah, because it often features in a sort of traditional nine lessons and carols Christmas service. And Genesis last week, Isaiah 9 this week. Now, I'm not really one to bring politics into the pulpit. I'm not going to do that today, but you may have noticed, as Elaine read it for us, that this passage does have something to say about government. The general election, we're all too well aware, is only 4 days away, and so we've been inundated, haven't we, these past few weeks with election manifestos, political party promises. And I guess, like many, what we do is we weigh those promises up. Wonder, well, are they any good? Are they beneficial, whether for me or others? But also, just as importantly, can those who are making them be trusted to keep them? There's been a lot, hasn't there, in the news about people, there's a debate and then they do a fact checker. Did what they say last night actually, is that true? Can they be trusted? Well, that's enough about our general election. I want us to focus really on Isaiah chapter 9, because what we have in those verses, those seven verses, are a couple of wonderful promises from God Almighty that are not only very good and very beneficial, but are totally trustworthy. So two headings for you this morning. The first is this: God promises light in the darkness. God promises light in the darkness. In verses 1 and 2, we have a sort of before and after scenario presented to us. This really helps us to understand what's been going on at the time that Isaiah was writing all of this down. See, there in verse 1 begins by describing a time of gloom and anguish and distress. And the reason for that has already been explained to us in chapter 8, where the people of Israel have been described in rather gloomy terms. The Christian author G.K. Chesterton once said that when people give up believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And what chapter 8 has already explained to us is that the people of Israel at the time had made some unwise choices, where rather than continue to listen to God and seek his wisdom, his counsel, they had instead turned to, in this case, superstition. So they've gone to mediums and spiritists to try and work out what they should do. Well, as a result of turning from God and his word, they also turn from God and his protection. So they will, in the language of chapter 8, they'll be thrust into utter darkness. Now that's a reference to an invasion by the superpower of the day, the Assyrians, which will now happen in the future. That's why those name places there in chapter 9, verse 1, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's why they're mentioned, because they were in the north of Israel. And it was, if you like, the front door to the country. If you wanted to invade Israel, well, you would come straight through Zebulun and Naphtali. It's the front door to the country. And actually, history tells us, guess what? That's exactly where the Assyrians came through. So that's what is promised, which doesn't sound very good news, does it? But as a consequence of their turning from God to superstition, there are dark times ahead for the people of Israel. They have been foolish. But rather than become frustrated with them, which might be the response of you or I, God wonderfully, mercifully, graciously, lovingly promises to bring light into their darkness. So in verse 2, those walking in darkness have seen a great light. There is a light dawning in death's shadow. And actually, verse 1 tells us that will again come from the north of the country. Remember, the north of the country, that's the front door through which invaders would come. And so it often became said that people would conclude that actually nothing good comes from the north, only invasion, oppression, anguish, darkness. There was no such thing as northern light when Isaiah wrote this, when God promised this. At the end of October, there were reports once again of people being too scared to open their front door on October the 31st because they were scared about what might be lurking behind, what might come through there. Well, here is the promise of light. Light in the darkness will come from exactly there. The invaders came through the front door. Well, now light will come too. In fact, did you notice? It has already happened in one sense. Verses 1 and 2, they speak of a before and an after, but it's all in the past tense. Speaking of future events as though they've already happened. And that's because these promises are so certain. Because God is making them. It's as if they have already happened. That's how good God is at keeping his promises. See, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so in one sense, it's as good as done. As soon as the words leave God's lips, as it were, well, you know it's going to happen. In one sense, it already has. See, will Boris get Brexit done and unleash our potential? Can Labour bring real change? Can the Lib Dems stop Brexit and build a brighter future? Well, we just don't know. But here is a hope we can believe in. Here is a promise we can trust. There will be darkness, but God will bring light. Now that is tremendous news for the people of Israel. As one author puts it, there is light for these people because their sin and rebellion are not enough to keep God from manifesting himself to them. That's the God of the Bible, friends, isn't it? That's the God we know, the God we love. That despite our turning from him, that is not enough for him to take his love from us or to not give his light to us. They reject God's wisdom, they ignore his power, but God's love for them means he will not abandon them. There will be light in the darkness. So the question to think about now then is not what is this light, but who? And with the benefit of Professor Hindsight, we know, don't we, 700 years after God made this promise, that light dawned. There was light in the darkness. Matthew, in writing his gospel, one of those four historical accounts of Jesus' life on earth, well, he quotes verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4 of his gospel so that we understand that they are being directly fulfilled by Jesus. Let me read to you from Matthew 4, verses 13 and 14. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes these two verses. Now let's be clear, it's not just that Jesus took up residence in Zebulun and Naphtali that made him the light. Other people already lived in there, they weren't the light. It wasn't the postcode of Jesus, it's the power of Jesus that means we can know he is the light. It's his power to teach, to shine light on our darkened understanding. It's his power to heal, to shine light into the darkness of our suffering and our pain. It's his power to rescue those who are in darkness. See, in the Bible again and again, those who are described as walking in darkness are those who are separated from God. Whereas to be in the light is to be in fellowship, in friendship, in right relationship with God. So it's Jesus that the Israelites were waiting for. It's the promise of Jesus that they were trusting in. And we know that that first advent arrived in the birth of Jesus Christ. So whilst nothing happened in between the time between Isaiah and Jesus coming to earth that could be seriously considered as the fulfillment of this promise, 2,000 years ago, that light did dawn. But Jesus is not just light for Israel then, he is light for all who are in darkness today. Over the next few weeks, we will see lots of lights in the darkness. Lots of trees lit up, houses lit up, whole streets, whole town centres. You never know, I might even get around to putting the lights on the Lych Gate. There will be lots of lights, but there will still be darkness as well. Oppression, false religion, superstition, self-indulgence, suffering, shame. They are all symptoms of darkness in our world. And they will, of course, be just as evident on Christmas Day as any other. But we're reminded here that Jesus is the light in the darkness. He is the light of the world for the whole world. I don't know if you saw, but the shop Harrods made the news recently. Like many other department stores at this time of year, they had a Santa's grotto. But unlike many others, Harrods said that you could only get in to meet Santa if you agree to spend £2,000 in the shop. Now, there were some complaints about that. So they did relent. So of the 4,400 10-minute slots available to visit Santa over 5.5 weeks, which if you're good at maths, you'll realise there's barely enough hours available if the store's open 24 hours a day. I think that's because they have three, but don't tell anyone. But of the 4,400 people who will get to see Santa, there will now be 160 who don't have to spend the £2,000. Jesus, we're reminded here, well, he is available for all to see. He is the light of the world for the whole world. And so for anyone who finds themselves in darkness, that is in not being in right relationship with God, it's not £2,000. There is no cost. He offers that restoration, that reconciliation for free. You see, the great news as we look back at Isaiah 9 is that the waiting is over, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, the light that God promised, the light that brings restored relationship with our Creator has already dawned. It also means that for the Christian believer, there's a challenge, isn't there? To live as people of the light, to behave as those who belong to the light, and to share God's promise of light with those who are still in darkness. Because in one sense, we are still waiting. We're waiting for that second dawn, that second advent, when Jesus has promised to return. Firstly, then, God promises light in the darkness. Secondly, God promises joy that lasts. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. It's a picture of joyful rejoicing, of God giving joy to people and then receiving it joyfully. And it's wonderful imagery that we have in these verses. The idea of a plentiful harvest and then freedom, victory, the end of fighting. The warrior's boots are burnt because, well, he just doesn't need them anymore. The fighting is over. Peace is restored. Now, why is all that celebration going on? Well, because verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. As we read on, we realize this is a royal birth in the line of King David. And this royal birth is the reason that this rejoicing is a rejoicing that will last. I hope you picked that up as it was read. Words like the sense of everlastingness in this verse 6 and 7. We have the word everlasting, but also there will be no end. And from that time on and forever. And the point is that because this child's reign as king will never end, neither will the rejoicing. And this picture of a joy that lasts is quite remarkable, because it wasn't always the case. So in verse 4, we're reminded of a time in Israel's history in the day of Midian's defeat. Now, this was one of God's great battle victories in the Old Testament. It was during the time of the Judges, you can read all about it then, when Gideon was the leader of God's people. And it was a difficult time for God's people because it was a time of famine. There was no rejoicing over harvest. And it was a time of fighting. There were no warriors' boots being burnt. And yet, Gideon, with 32,000 other troops, he was going to face the Midianites, and he wondered whether the Lord could give them victory. They were already outnumbered 4-1, not great odds. But then what God does is he whittles down their number. So by the end, he now only has 300 troops. The odds are now 400-1. Now, you don't have to be someone who's into betting to realize they're not good odds. And yet, as you read on, it's God who gives them the victory. So there could be no doubt at the end of the battle that it was the Lord who was the victor, because Gideon's men, they didn't even take their swords out to fight. It was all God. It was all God. Now, not unsurprisingly, there was much rejoicing that followed that battle, just like we have described in verses 3-5. The famine was over. The fighting was finished. And yet soon after, the people turned from the Lord and they returned to darkness. The Lord gave them joy and victory, but their rejoicing turned to rebellion. Governments fell, kings died, justice and peace were replaced with wickedness and war. What a sharp contrast then to what is promised here, that the light that shines is an everlasting light, and so the rejoicing never stops. That's because of the never-ending nature of the child who is born, the son who is given. He is everlasting. And it is in the four names at the end of verse 6 there that we best understand why he is such a cause of never-ending joy. Now, some names are quite grand, aren't they? They're quite bold. Just last year in the UK, one girl was named Royalty, although from what I can make out, she's not a member of the royal family. But even better than that, one young boy was named Awesome, which if I'd thought about it 10 years ago, I think is a great name for a boy. But anyway, look with me at the names of this child who will reign on David's throne forever, we're told. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of which we see fulfilled in the light of the world, our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King. That is why we still rejoice at his birth 2,000 years later. Because when we remember who he is, what he was like, then that is always a cause for our rejoicing. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Now, wonderful here doesn't just mean nice. Oh, that's wonderful. Or brilliant. Oh, that's wonderful. But it's a word used in the Bible of things that only God can do. So God's love is wonderful. His word is wonderful. His works are wonderful. They're wonderful because they are divine actions that leave me full of wonder. I can't do them myself. And Jesus is our wonderful, that is our divine, things that only God can do, counselor. Which isn't just a comfy couch and a cup of tea and a listening ear, but that is the advice or the counsel Jesus gives will always be divinely right and good and true. His wisdom, his guidance, his teaching will be breathtaking. They will leave us full of wonder. And as we investigate Jesus for ourselves, if we read the Gospels, well, we see that, don't we? We see not only how he was so wise in answering his fiercest critics, of whom there were many, but also how he had the wisdom to comfort a bruised reed or a smouldering wick. And isn't that so often what we need? One who will give us wisdom and understanding. One who will show us the right way to go. Who's even prepared to say the hard things because we know he loves us and wants the best for us. One who we bring our worries and our fears to because we know he will wisely answer according to his will, because his counsel is wonderful, because he is the wonderful counselor. Secondly, Jesus is our mighty God. Back in chapter 7, we get used to this first phrase of a prophecy of a child to be born who will be given another name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now we learn why. Because Jesus is God with us. He is God incarnate. He is the God-man. He is mighty God. This same phrase is used of God the Father in chapter 10, but here it is of the child who is given, the son who is born, the light in our darkness. Now that is doubly wonderful. It's wonderful in the sense of beyond my understanding, something that only God could be. But it's also wonderful in the sense of brilliant. Because the Christian who knows and loves Jesus does not only have a very wise friend, but also someone who is able to do something about our issues and our problems, help us in our weakness, protect us when we feel unsafe. See, it's one thing to have a wise friend who is as weak as you or I. It's quite another thing altogether to have a wise friend like Jesus, who at the same time is mighty, powerful, and able to do something about our situation. In Jesus, we have both. He is all wise and all powerful, because he is mighty God. Thirdly, he is our everlasting Father. Now, this can sound a bit confusing. If we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, we speak of Jesus as God the Son, distinct from God the Father, which is true. But this is not a description here of intra-Trinitarian relationships. This everlasting Father phrase is not what you use to describe the Trinity. It's what you'd use to describe the relationship between God and his people Israel, or between the king and his people. So the Father reference here is actually a reference to the divine royal care and compassion a king should have for his subjects, if you like. And we're told that Jesus has for his people. His care is everlasting. The fatherly care of a human ruler or king, well, that was always limited, wasn't it, by death. But this king, verse 7, will reign on the throne forever. It will never end, his reign. And so we can look forward to the love and compassion of King Jesus forever. It's one thing to have a wise king and a powerful king, but you could conceivably have a wise, powerful, uncaring king. But in Jesus, we have one who cares about us intimately, who knows all about us. We may have, at times, a multitude of worries and concerns racing through our minds, some of them very big, some of them small. And our friends may give wise counsel and support us in that. That's what church family is for. But there are some things that we would perhaps never share even with our best of friends. And yet we need not feel alone in those times. Isn't it wonderful to know that in Jesus we have one who is the everlasting Father? And then fourthly, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. All wise, all powerful, all loving, and therefore he is prepared to do whatever is necessary to bring about peace, to reverse all the unpeace brought about by our sinfulness and our rebellion. That's not just a peace that is the absence of hostility, but the presence of a wonderful friendship. Sometimes the presents we're given at Christmas can reveal what people think of us. We open them and we think, oh, they must really like us. Or we might think, well, maybe they don't like us as much as we thought. But God knows us better than anyone else, and he loves us more than anyone else. So 2,000 years ago, God gave us his son, the Prince of Peace, in order that we might enjoy peace. Peace restored between us and our Creator. Peace between us and each other. And peace between us and the creation. Everything that was upturned in Genesis 3, well, Jesus is going to put the right way up again. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King who went to the cross to undo all the brokenness in our world, all the turmoil, conflict and unrest, to bring light into the darkness and a joy that lasts. That starts when we become a Christian, but we know that's not the end. That's why we long, O come, Emmanuel. That's why we want him to come back again, because then this will be complete. Light in the darkness, a joy that lasts. Mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So what a relief then that ultimately the government is on his shoulders. And the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. None of this 5-year plan nonsense. We're talking eternity when we talk about Jesus. His reign will never end. And the wonderful thing is that unlike any earthly government, he will never let us down. He will never break a promise. Of this we can be certain. Not because Isaiah says so or because we hope so, but verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's God's work, and no thing and no one is going to be able to stop him. So as we enjoy another Advent season, we once again have the opportunity to delight in, to rejoice in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who brings light in the darkness and a joy that lasts. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father God, we want to thank you once again for the giving of your Son, our Saviour and King, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder that he is light in this dark world, and he gives us a joy like no other, and a joy that lasts forever. Amen.